This might be a problematic statement for me to say, but you sit arguably in the freest nation on earth. Now, as soon as I say that, I know that there are automatically people are going, if it's so free, why are there cameras on every street corner? Why is it that parents who let their children walk home unaccompanied being implicated in endangerment? Why is going through airport security an exercise in disrobing, right? If, sorry for that image. If we're so free, why all of that? And point taken, right? But let's just be honest. There's a reason why presidents of the last 60 or 80 years have always been called the leader of the free world. There's a reason why immigration policy is not just a new thing, it's as old as our country, because people want to come here. There's a reason we have Lady Liberty in the harbor, because people know this place. It oozes with freedom, however we might want to call it. It is free, and we probably chafe at every opportunity to find where freedom is not true. But yet, that said, even if you sit in the country that is allegedly the freest in the planet, on the planet, you are not really free. You're not really free of the things that you really wish you could be free of. Yes, you are free of many of the external tyrannies that many nations on the earth suffer every day. But you're not free from fear or regret or despair or conflicting desires. All of those things are true of you. They're true of me, and I'm not free of them, and I long to be, and I think you do too. And no nation, no ideology, and no revolution on the earth will ever make you free from any of those things. They won't. They can't. This morning, we're starting a very brief series in one chapter, in one book of the New Testament, Romans chapter 8. We've challenged many of you to memorize it during Lent. Many of you took me up on that challenge. Still others of you sought to learn how to meditate just on a portion of that chapter, just to kind of sort of get it into you, to try to think about what might it mean, how does it reflect. But as we said in last week's backstory, memorization and meditation have an other goal, a larger goal, and that is maturation. If we're not maturing in the subject matter of what we're considering, then what's the point? Then it's just a mental exercise. Then it's just a little challenge that a pastor gives you during Lent. Unless we mature in it, it's pointless. So for the next 6 weeks, we're going to take one paragraph each week and give a sermon on it and try to identify one thing in each paragraph that has to do with a blessing that comes to us in the gospel. Because my argument in the backstory was that Romans 8 is one thing. It's a praise of God for his blessings, for all from whom all blessings flow. And this morning, in the first paragraph of Romans 8, it's my contention that Paul is going to tell us that the blessing of the gospel is a freedom, an inviolable freedom that matters most, a freedom upon which every other freedom that you have hangs, and a freedom without which no other freedom really ultimately matters. And so we're going to try to take a microscope to that freedom in the first 8 verses, and we're going to see, I think, 3 things: the essence of that freedom, the basis for that freedom, and the marks of that freedom. Its essence, its basis, and its marks. And the way we're going to start is that Debbie Comer is going to come up here and recite the first 8 verses from memory. Ha ha.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Nailed it. She did that. Why can't you? I'm telling you. Okay. Reverence, right? Reverence. Okay, look. What's the essence of the freedom that comes to us in the gospel? Now, we're at a bit of a disadvantage because we're starting a sermon series in the middle of a thought, in the middle of a book. Romans 8 is halfway through the first, all 16 chapters of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And yet, chapter 8 is in some ways a celebratory summary of everything that's come before. I'm reading Harry Potter, and J.K. Rowling does a great job of like in one page in the early chapters of the book to kind of tell you what happened already, which is very helpful because you forgot. And so Romans 8 is in some ways to say, this is what I've just said, folks, and you should celebrate in what I've just said. Not because I've said it, but because the subject matter of what I've shared is of that great importance. And everything else that Paul is going to say from chapters 9 through 16 is going to find its root in something that we have heard in chapter 8. If I therefore can give you the briefest of context to what chapter 8 is out to say, the first seven chapters of Romans have done essentially two things. They've made essentially two points. A point about the universal condition of humanity that is otherwise unalterable, and a point about the solitary solution to that condition in the person of Jesus Christ. The universal condition and a solitary solution. The universal condition in humanity that Paul points to is what you would expect to hear him say. That men, women, and children, among all the ways that you might describe them, are nevertheless irreducibly sinners. And yet, while you and I, when we hear that word sinner, we tend to think of just individual violations against the character of God, Paul is talking about something more fundamental, something more sophisticated. Deep down, when he's talking about sin, he's talking about one thing. He's talking about estrangement. Now, if you glaze over when you hear somebody talk about sin, you have to realize that at the bottom of what sin is about an estrangement from God, an alienation, a dislocation, or as verse 7 put it that you just heard, a hostility to God. That's what being a sinner is. I've told you before that my wife's favorite author is Pat Conroy from South Carolina. Wrote all sorts of stuff. His most recent book from a few years ago is called My Reading Life, which is just a reflection upon all the books that actually formed and shaped him, that turned him into the writer that he is. In this book is perhaps the most poignant dedication you will ever hear in a book. It's written to his daughter, and in the dedication it says this. This book is dedicated to my lost daughter, Susanna Ansley Conroy. Know this. I love you with my heart and always will. Your return to my life would be one of the happiest moments I could imagine. I have no idea what the circumstances are of that estrangement between him and his daughter, but it was that profound that all he could think to do was to do anything that he could to somehow restore what was broken there. The one he loved, the one who was flesh of his flesh, was far from him. And he couldn't change that. Whatever he'd done, whatever she'd done to create that condition, it doesn't tell us. But the dedication of that book was its own effort to mend what was broken, to end that estrangement. When Paul talks about sin, he's talking about estrangement. Estrangement as the essence of our universal condition before God. It's not primarily about rule breaking. That's only a symptom of the problem. Estrangement is the source. And in the chapter immediately preceding ours, He gets down to brass tacks about how that estrangement really functioned. What does it mean that we're estranged from God? He says in Romans 7 that God has made himself and his character and his very terms of his fellowship with him very clear in condensing all that down into what we call his law. And no matter how much anybody might find that law good, wise, true, or beautiful, the problem is any motive that we might have to embrace that law is in conflict with another motive to defy it. Those motives are in conflict. It's like the child who knows what they're not supposed to do, but they do it anyway. And the problem is, though, we all, men, women, children, young, and all, we all have this fundamental disposition to repudiate the very thing we, in some sense, know we ought to be submitting to. That's how estrangement functions, and nothing can shake it. And the experience of realizing that you can't shake that conflicting set of emotions is akin to the feeling of enslavement. You want what you can't have, and all because you end up not wanting what you want, but actually desiring what you deep down really loathe, but don't know why. I know I should tell the truth. You know you should tell the truth, but you feel this compulsion to stretch the truth, to preserve something or protect something. I know I should celebrate the achievements of others, but I feel this hollowness inside that I have not found the same kind of achievement, and therefore, rather than rejoice with them, I envy them. Now, those are choices that we make, but brothers and sisters, I think you would agree that those are more than choices. They come from a deeper place than just making decisions. They come from a deeper set of motivations that you just can't flip off. You can't switch off that flip. In our affirmation of faith today, we reminded ourselves of something Jesus said about the nature of sin. He said in John 8, if anyone sins, he's a slave to sin. Sin is more than an act. It's more than a habit. It's a disposition to which you and I are enslaved. And therefore, in verses 1 and 2 of our passage, Paul is out to tell us that the blessing of the gospel is freedom. And by the freedom, he means essentially two things: the end of one thing and the beginning of another thing. What comes to an end in the gospel of Jesus is the end of that estrangement with God. An estrangement that, if it were left to persist, would end in a full and final estrangement from God forever. When Paul says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he means that the conditions that contributed to our estrangement from God have been fully reckoned with. Fully reckoned with. What was is over. Pat Conroy put out a plea for that estrangement to end with his daughter, but God didn't just seek an end to the estrangement, he ended it. In himself. And that's what Paul is glorying in here. That's the blessing that he's praising God for here. But remember what we said about estrangement and how it functions. We feel that estrangement in these conflicting desires. What I want to do, I don't do. What I hate to do, I end up doing. And I end up regretting. So if the essence of our freedom is an end to an estrangement with God, and the experience of estrangement is desires in conflict that we can't resolve, then the other part of the essence of freedom is the beginning of something new. If I can't overturn my motivations, then something else must. What is it? Who is it? It's God himself, the Spirit of God. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, Paul will use words in a variety of senses, and he won't often give you a warning when he changes what he means by the particular use of a word. Here, the word law, you might think he's referring to the law of Moses, because he's used law in that sense a chapter earlier, like a few verses earlier. But here he's talking about law as a new kind of power, a principle that operates within you but originates from outside you. When you feel inwardly compelled to do something, when you feel like, I have to do that, it's almost as if there is something at work in you that is not really of you, but it's just a power. It feels like a law at work in you, and therefore you follow it. That's what he means here by a law, that a new kind of principle is at work in you, and the freedom of the gospel is how it gets to you. Paul's talking about the very presence of the Spirit of God renovating your motivations, so that you're not enslaved to motivations that only mean you harm. And so the essence of this freedom is that we've been freed from one destiny to live into another destiny. The motivations that we're born with, the ones that we live into and build our life upon, those motivations will either perpetuate or deepen our estrangement with God. But the blessing of God in His gospel is that we've been freed to have new motivations, so that now what we want accords with the life that He wants for us. And that comes by the Spirit. The essence of this inviolable freedom is an end to an estrangement with God that's accompanied by giving us new motivations for Him. That's the essence of it. Now, how does that matter? I mean, that sounds really exciting and yet really out there. One implication of that truth is this. If this freedom is ours, then every other concern that you bring into this room this morning has to be seen from a different perspective. What do I mean? You and I all have a set of concerns, and we kind of rank them in importance. And usually those concerns that are most important to us are the ones that we are preoccupied with the most. We think about them all the time. We wring our hands, we brood, we do whatever we can to sort of forget about them, and yet they come racing in there because they're our concerns. The thing is, if what Paul is saying is true, then I have no greater concern than whether I'm estranged from God. Objectively speaking, if what Paul is talking about is true, then you and I have no greater concern than whether or not we are in the glory and freedom and favor of God, period. If the gospel is true, then that greatest concern has already been attended to and solved. And what that means is, every other concern that you have, that I have, needs to be seen in light of that concern. And of far lesser importance and concern that perhaps you and I want to give it. Let me put it in this way. If you have a cancer that is ravaging your body, and that cancer is wondrously healed, for you then to brood over the presence of a runny nose would be a baffling display of disproportionate concern. Am I right? If a far greater malady has been remedied, then all other lesser afflictions have to be viewed in that context. And so to apply this matter in reality, it should be a bewildering thing to me that I should live with anxiety over far lesser concerns than what Jesus has solved for me in the gospel. I should. It should be bewildering to me. It should be bewildering to you. But let's just be honest. We do put concerns in our brains, and we do brood over them in ways that totally defy our trust in this estrangement that's been solved. And therefore, the other implication of this truth is this. If this freedom has to do with new motivations, and those new motivations come with a presence of God, if they come with the Spirit of God, then doesn't it follow that living into that freedom means more than you just reflecting on your past or even your present? If God was out to overturn estrangement and therefore restore relationship, and He somehow gives us Himself in His Spirit to give us new motivations, then why would we think that prayer doesn't have some fundamental part of realizing that freedom? There is a place for reflecting upon our past. There is a place for reflecting upon our present. But if we're not relating to God through prayer to seek out that freedom, we misunderstand the basis or the essence of that freedom. You have to talk it out with Him. I have to talk it out with Him. Maybe even by just reciting Romans 8 to me in my sleep. I have. Those are the implications that follow from the essence of this freedom. But what's the basis for believing that it's true? I mean, I can spout all manner of great and positive thinking today, but if it's not true, as Christopher Hitchens famously said, anybody that gives you a false hope is a false friend. So is this true or not? What's the basis for this freedom? Paul's already telegraphed the basis of it in two times in these first two verses by using this little phrase, in Christ. Now, the preposition doesn't have a physical sense to it. One is not in Christ like one is in Mississippi, though I am presently not in Mississippi. And yet the phrase has the sense of being within a domain. To be in Christ means to be within his care, within his concern, within his covenantal promise. That's what it means to be. And the basis for this freedom is that we are in Christ. But that asks the question, how do you get in Christ? Well, first of all, it's up to God. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now there, Paul means the Mosaic law. The law in chapter 7 that he was both championing the goodness of and lamenting his inability to do it. The law couldn't do it. Why? Because he says of the weakness of our flesh. We'll talk more in a moment about what he means by flesh. It's not the sort of prurient interest that we tend to associate with that word. For now, it's just enough to say that when Paul means flesh, he's talking about our innermost person, the very constitutional nature of ourselves. And what he's saying, that given us, the law could never engender what it commands. And if the law can't do that, what can? Well, God does. He does what neither we nor the law or its influence could do. And what precisely does he do so that we end up in Christ? He sends not a letter, not an emissary, he sends his own son. Now, I can say that and you go, yeah, we know that. Great. You say that every week. But can you get your head around it for just a moment? And can you get your head around it in just this way? You have seen enough war films or war footage to have images of mothers weeping on the dock as they are waving goodbye to their sons on the ship headed out for war. You've seen that. You can internalize that. You've experienced it, some of you. You've seen enough military funerals to have an image of a soldier presenting a flag to the parent of that son or that daughter who died in harm's way, who is finally coming to grips in the most profound and poignant way possible of the ultimate sacrifice they made in giving their child for some greater cause. We are so familiar with the idea of God sending his son that we have practically domesticated it. And so I have to flood your brain with those poignant images so that we might recover just how important what Paul says there in verse 4 and 3. When Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22, God says to him in verse 12, stop! Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And when we read Genesis 22, we are meant to feel the weight of what Abraham was willing to sacrifice in order to fulfill the plan of God. In the same way, you and I are meant to feel the weight of God sending his own son, his only son, such that we might say back to him, now I know that you love me because you sent your son, your only son. To take that for granted, or is just some perfunctory move on God's part, is to miss the momentousness of his sacrifice. He sends his own son for sin, verse 3 says, to address what creates and sustains the estrangement. Jesus came to teach. He came to show us the power of God through signs and wonders. But ultimately, he came to set his sights on sin, the source of our estrangement. And he came as the one best equipped to address that condition. You don't trust any doctor to cut on you unless they've been through anatomy class. Because it's only by a thoroughgoing study of anatomy that they have the slightest idea how to bring healing to you. In the same way, the reason we trust Jesus is because he's been to anatomy class, because he's been us. He knows how to bring a remedy. And as one equipped to do so, in verse 3, it says, he condemned sin in the flesh. He took sin upon himself in his flesh, the sin that estranges us from God, and in dying for us, he defanged sin of its accusatory power. There's a Stephen King film called The Green Mile. Tom Hanks is in it. Great film. Hard film. It's about men on death row in a southern prison back in the 50s. One prisoner named John Coffey, note the initials, sentenced to death for what appeared then to be the murder of two children. And yet, as the movie proceeds, something astounding about John Coffey emerges. He reveals this astounding power in him. If you have some sort of affliction, John Coffey will reach out and touch you. And in this powerful moment, when he does, he ends up taking on the pain of whatever affliction you have, and he feels it, and he suffers it. And when he's done, you are healed. And every time it happens, Stephen King in the film has John Coffey open his mouth, and pestilential flies fly out. It's out there. But that curse is lifted in that scene every time. And Stephen King, for all of his problem with religion, he lets his story tell the gospel of Romans 8:3. Jesus comes as close to us as possible. He identifies with us and takes upon himself what is killing us and suffers and dies to free us. Stephen King gets the gospel. Sin can no longer condemn us because Jesus has taken the bite out of sin. And he's done that not merely to pardon us. As verse 4 explains, he sends his own son in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that verse has got more in it than we have time for. And it's got more difference of opinion among commentators about what precisely Paul means by the righteous requirement of the law than we have time. But let me summarize it as quickly as I can. Did the law of God demand sacrifice to bring reconciliation for sin? Yes. And Jesus did that. He fulfilled that righteous requirement. Did Jesus satisfy the righteous requirement of perfect obedience to the law? Yes. There's a law because it's expecting obedience. And it's Jesus' record of perfect obedience that becomes our record when we trust him. That's the righteous requirement. Does the pardoning grace of God and the gift of his Spirit motivate us to live out what the law requires? Yes. As Augustine says on the front of your bulletin, law was given that grace might be sought, but grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. But is that fulfillment something we do or something God does? Just take note of the syntax in verse 4. It doesn't say, in order that we might fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. It says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You linguists, what is that? It's the passive voice. It's a slight syntactical difference, but it has massive implications for how you think about what it means to have freedom in the gospel. Neither we nor the law could get us to do what God's righteousness required. And so God does in Christ what the law could not do. And yet the law, the very character of God, is meant to become manifest in us. So what is it? Does he do it or do we do it? The life we live is not the means to fulfilling the requirement of the law, but the life we live is the mark of that fulfillment that God works into us. We're not the means to our freedom, but the life we live is the mark of that freedom, which all asks the question, what is the marks of that freedom? Glad you asked. It's my last point. What does it mean to believe in the essence of this freedom on the basis of that freedom? What's true of those who are in Christ, those in whom the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled, is that they live, they are, and they set their minds on the things of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Okay, here's where we got to define his terms. Paul's reference to the flesh and the spirit is not that trite sense of the difference between sex, drugs, and rock and roll and prayer and fasting. That's not what he's talking about. And he's not either talking about an overall repudiation of things that are material and hallowing the spiritual. Bad flesh, good spirit. It's not what he's doing. The difference he's referring to is more like the difference of something that David Brooks said in the article that he wrote last week and the book that he's just written. On the front of your bulletin, it says, from the article on his new book, he says, "We live in the culture of the big me," capital B, capital M. In characterizing modern life, he's saying, all of life is increasingly ordered towards the enlargement, the exhibition, the glorification of the self. Don't believe me? Three words: Facebook, Twitter, MySpace. Are you kidding me? You really think it's about, you know, serving the world? No, it's about showing everybody what I did. I'm guilty. Look, I'm guilty too. Our technologies amplify that interest, but they didn't create it. And what they amplify is the premise that the ticket to glory is both in and of ourselves. We are the masters of our fate. That's the premise it's built on. And so to walk and live according to the flesh, to set your minds on the thing of the flesh, is to live aligned with the culture of the big me. Because in that world, me is all I've got. And you is all you've got. You are your path to your own righteousness, to your own deeply felt acceptance. To forget yourself is to lose the chance of having a self. And so you're going to kick and scratch to find a self. That's the culture of big me. And all that is a very truncated view of reality. And it is a fatally flawed view of reality if it's true that our deepest problem is an estrangement from God. The mark of this freedom, therefore, is to come to acknowledgement that you are incapable of creating your own acceptance. And in fact, you are also your greatest impediment to ever finding that deepest acceptance. That's the mark of this freedom, when you get that. If you live within a closed system of big me, then you are beginning to, you're going to be tempted to think that your career is the most important thing you will ever do. If it fails, you fail, because you have no greater world than the world of your big me flesh. If you live within the closed system of big me, then you will see the ones you love as your only ticket to love. And when they disappoint you, you will despise them. And when they die, you die. Because you have no greater world than the world of your own big me flesh. But if you live according to the Spirit, if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, then you recognize that your utter dependence on the grace of God to reconcile you and to renovate you. The mark of this freedom is by refusing to live by this constrained vision of a world in which you must make your own self, your own story, and your own song. And instead, it means living by a vision that receives the gift of being given a story and a song and a self, and living out of that. And it's learning in that that you learn to trust Him and to please Him rather than to be hostile to them. Brothers and sisters, explicit application of this text is a little tricky, because if you will note, as you memorized Romans 8, that there's not a single imperative verb in it. Paul never says, do this or don't do this. He just does a lot of saying what is. But while it asks nothing explicit of you, I think implicitly Paul is asking us to consider where we find ourselves not free. Where we find ourselves not free from fear or regret or despair or desires and conflict. Where we sense an absence of freedom, of peace and love. And when we do, or even when we're not sure, we ask Him to show us and then to fulfill in us the righteousness of the law by helping us to trust in the essence and basis of our freedom. Let me close with this. Mark Helprin is a wonderful author. I commend to you all. I've quoted him before in a book called Winter's Tale. I was commended a book of short stories of his by this week. And at the end of one of these short stories, The main character is watching his massive home burn to the ground, and he just stands there doing nothing. He's a man who'd built himself from the ground up. He had discovered his wife the first time he met her, and now, after decades, he is estranged from her, but we never know why. He'd become a man impeccably dressed, impeccably organized, impeccably disciplined, and immeasurably wealthy. It's almost like a Great Gatsby kind of story. But despite all that, he's come to recognize his emptiness, his loneliness, his self-deception. His self-deception that all he had was what he'd always wanted, and he discovered it's just not true. And in the last scene of the story, he's out in his backyard, and his mansion catches fire. And he turns around, and it says this: the heat was such that even the porcelain might melt. He felt this heat, but did not move. Nor did he want to move, even as all he had built and worked for over so many years vanished before him at great speed. For he had already left it behind, and his spirit had been unlocked, and his soul freed in a gift that had come on the wind. Rather than run to rescue it, he lingers to watch it be consumed. Folks, what is that thing that you think you need, that you can't live without, which if you really trusted the gospel, you really wouldn't mind watching it burn before your very eyes? Something you fear losing. Something you regret not having. Something you fight not wanting. Whatever that is, ask him to reveal it. And then ask him to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in you, that you might trust in the freedom he's given to you in Jesus. And then you know what? You and I will know a different kind of freedom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.